Well, turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we are going to continue on looking at this wonderful birth narrative in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. And just to kind of put an illustration in your mind, you know, at Christmas we're thankful for so many things, one of which, especially if you hail from New York, where I'm from, you're thankful for warmth, right? So you're inside. And you're looking outside. I was looking at the weather. I'm not sure if we're going to get that much snow in New York, but there's already some stuff on the ground, so that makes me happy. But you're looking outside, and you can see it's cold, and it just feels so much better to be warm. And many people have their local nuclear power plant to thank for that. So if you were driving to church this morning saying, I hope the pastor talks about nuclear power plants, Your Christmas wish is true. That's going to be my illustration. Just deal with it. But I think it's going to be a good illustration. But there are 30 different countries that generate electricity through these nuclear, which is just fascinating to me, through these nuclear power plants. 10.9% of the world's electricity is through 450 power plants global, worldwide. And I don't know about you, but whenever I, you know, travel up on 95 and see that one power plant kind of off in New Jersey, off in the distance, you have this weird relationship with it. You're so happy that it's there because millions of homes stay warm in the winter or cool in the summer, and they're powered by it. But you're happy it's way over there, right? Because there's still the Chernobyls, there's still the Fukushimas, there's still the tragic mishaps that take place, and these chemicals kind of break out all over everything. And so it's like many things that we love what it produces, we just would rather, you know, live as far away from it as possible because we understand the great and extraordinary power that's represented within these nuclear power plants. And if you were to get online and kind of watch some videos on it and see actually how they're laid out, you can tell even by the layout of these facilities that they have the deepest respect for these facilities that can split uranium-enriched atoms in order to produce heat. And to, just to kind of give you an understanding of this, the terminology they use is bundle fuels. So one bundle fuel could fuel a home for 100 years. And so one fuel bundle can power a house for 100 years. And in the Toronto facility, there are 6,240 fuel bundles. So you just imagine the kind of power that's represented in these kind of facilities. And of course, the people who run these, the experts, they have the deepest respect for actually what they're dealing with. There's actually one building called the containment building that holds the highly reactive material here in the containment building. And it's actually encased in steel. And then that steel is encased in 4.5 feet of concrete. And then that concrete is encased or supported by more steel. And this one thing I was reading said if you were to line this steel up end to end, it would stretch from Toronto all the way to Cape Town, South Africa. So all that reinforcement taking place because they know what is inside there, the contents of that, is extraordinarily powerful. And then, of course, they don't want this stuff to get too hot because if it gets too hot, it blows up or this radioactive material seeps out. And so they have this cooling system that's about as long as 4 football fields. And then they have this one building called the vacuum building, which is just this giant cylindrical concrete building. And the one in Toronto was created after 6.5 days of continuous concrete pouring. They never took a break, just 6.5 days of concrete pouring so that if any of this radioactive material does get too hot and does spray stuff into the air, it can vacuum it right out and it can stabilize it within this concrete building. And so you start to look at the layout of this thing and you realize this is wonderful that we have this technology that can warm and power so many millions of people, but you also begin to realize this is actually really dangerous. And there's a lot of protocol that goes into being able to contain this and use it for the purposes that we want to use it. And as I was just kind of thinking through that and just, you know, kind of standing in awe of that kind of power that God's given the common grace to man to be able to manipulate, I've also been reading through the Pentateuch, and as I was coming to the description of the tabernacle, I realized, you know, there's a huge similarity here. The tabernacle is like God's nuclear power plant that he places amongst his people. And this is the extraordinary and awful and wonderful power of God that is tabernacling right there amongst its people that has the potential to bless and to save. I mean, if you know the God of the Bible, you want him to tabernacle with you. You want to be saved by him. You want to be blessed by him. But it also has the potential, as God warned repeatedly to Israel, has the potential to break out amongst the people. If you treat me in an unholy way, if you treat me irreverently, there's a chance of breaking out amongst the people. And if you look at God's sort of nuclear containment facility, if you will, you look specifically at the Holy of Holies, and that could almost be like the building where they keep the reactor. I mean, that is it. That is the core of it. The Holy of Holies is where God's special presence resided. Of course, we know he's omnipresent. He's everywhere equally present. But his special presence resided here that he placed there. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's this blazing pillar of fire, what they call the Shekinah glory of God. And that's it. I mean, this is the power of God in the midst of the people. And he said that there's great blessing and great potential here, but I must be treated as holy. And so you have passages like Exodus 19:22. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. I mean, that's God's terminology. You have to treat me as holy, consecrate yourselves, or I'm going to what? I'm going to break out amongst the people. I'm going to unleash the judgment that they deserve because they've treated me as holy. So there was always this tension that was present there, that if you're going to have this kind of God dwelling in your midst, you need to treat him as holy. And so that's why when we come to John chapter 1 and verse 14, we see Jesus, he's been born, he's an adult, he's walking around now, and we see Jesus, and this is what John says in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see Jesus, who is the glory of the Father. What was the glory of God in the Old Testament? It was over the Holy of Holies. So now, it's not the Holy of Holies, it's the Son of God incarnate. Now here is the glory of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ walking around amongst the people. It's like the Holy of Holies, except now you don't have the veils. Now you don't have the walls. Now you don't have the containment facility, if you will. It's just God walking amongst his people. And so if an Old Testament saint were to look into the future and they were to see, here comes the Son of God, the God incarnate, the glory of the Father, he's not a pillar of fire, he's a person, that Old Testament saint would be thinking to himself, how is he just walking amongst people and people aren't dying? I mean, where's the temple protocol? Where's all the sacrifices to go and once a year be able to talk to God? Where's all the barriers? Where's the appropriate distancing? You can just walk up and talk to the Son of God. I mean, I think that would be mind-blowing to the Old Testament saint who would understand the import of the Son of God walking amongst his people. And really, all this is caught up in the title that we're going to look this morning at in Matthew 1, is caught up in the title Emmanuel, because that's what Emmanuel means, right? It means God with us, this extraordinary reality that God has sent his Son to tabernacle, to Emmanuel, to be with the human race, to be with his people. And so we're going to look at that, and really my simple goal here this morning is just to submit to you the name Emmanuel and enhance your worship of God through what this name actually means, what it means for God to be amongst his people. At the birth of Christ, there was only two names given specifically to the Messiah. One was Jesus, and the other was Emmanuel. So this is very important for us to understand. So last week, we worshiped God as we marveled at the name Jesus, which was the first name he was given. Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, right? We talked about that. He owns the patent to salvation. All salvation comes from God. And so that's what we looked at. So look at Matthew 1 and verses 18 through 21. This is what we looked at last week. It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This angel calms Joseph's nerves. Your fiance, who is with child, this isn't anything shady going on. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to call him Jesus. He's the Messiah, because he's going to save people from their sins. Best news in the world. And then we're going to look at verses 22 and 23. Now, all this took place. So this is Matthew, whose words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling us that this just didn't drop out of thin air. It connects 700 years earlier to an Old Testament prophecy. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And we'll stop there for a second. This virgin will be with child and bear a son. So let's look at what Matthew's leaning on here. So go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And Matthew is of course, recognizing this is the grand fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. And just to give you kind of a background of this, wicked King Ahaz, 700 years earlier, was the king of the southern kingdom. Israel had split in two. There was a civil war. So you have the southern kingdom, northern kingdom. Ahaz, wicked king of the southern kingdom. Political environment is deteriorating. Ahaz realizes there's a looming threat by the Ammonites. There's a looming threat by the northern kingdom of Israel that hates the southern kingdom. And so he wants to secure safety. And instead of trusting in God, because Israel is the people of God, Ahaz trusts in Egypt. Ahaz says, if I get an alliance with Egypt, I'll be good. I'll be safe. No one can touch me then. And of course, Egypt was about to fall apart, but he didn't know the future. God does. That's why we trust him and not man. But Ahaz is not trusting God. He's trusting man. And so God does something very merciful to Ahaz. He doesn't just squash Ahaz for this wicked alliance with Egypt. He sends Isaiah to help Isaiah's faith, or to help Ahaz's weak faith. And he's going to tell Ahaz, look, God's going to offer you a sign. Ask for whatever you want. He will prove to you. You just name it. He'll do anything. He'll prove to you that he's your deliverer, not Egypt. And so look at verse 10 of Isaiah 7. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord. Make the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. I don't care how crazy the sign is. Ask it. God will give it. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz pretends to be all godly here, okay? Oh, no, I wouldn't test God like that. Well, of course, he doesn't want a sign because he's already trusting in Egypt, and so he doesn't really need God. So he pretends to be godly here and say, no, Isaiah, I wouldn't test the Lord like that. Obviously, if God's asking you to ask for a sign, you're not testing the Lord. You're just being obedient. And verse 13, and then he said, listen now. So this is God speaking through Isaiah. Listen now, O house of David. So watch the transition that takes place here. No longer is God going to give a specific sign to Ahaz. Now, because Ahaz has rejected it, now it broadens, and now it's for the house of David. Now it's for the messianic line. Now it's not just going to apply to this little historical situation. Now it's going to apply to the house of David for the next 700 years until it's fulfilled, and then till 2016 when we're marveling at it. So he broadens this sign to the house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now see that little pronoun you, it's actually plural. because he's not talking to Ahaz anymore. He's talking to the whole house of David. He's going to give your whole Davidic family a sign, and here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So this is the passage that Matthew is leaning on that he believes is being fulfilled. Now, if you look at the word virgin here in verse 14, it's no surprise that this word virgin has come under attack. People want to say, no, Isaiah wasn't really saying that a virgin, that is a woman who has never known a man, is going to be miraculously pregnant. He's not really saying that. And one of the reasons they'll say that is because the Hebrew word here for virgin is alma, and it means young maiden of marriageable age. So it means young maiden of marriageable age, and the virginity is implied, but like many words you'll find in the Hebrew and Greek language, there's always an exception to it. Now, the exceptions that I read, I wasn't completely sold that they were exceptions, but you can kind of see how someone might think they're exceptions. And so there's some rare exceptions to Alma demanding that the young maiden being talked about is actually a virgin. And so the critics will say if he really wanted to communicate virginity, he would have used the Hebrew word Bethula. But Bethula, while it's a little bit stronger, if you look at it, it has the same problem as Alma, where there are, on occasion, perhaps exceptions to the rule, where on occasion Bethula is used of a young unmarried maiden who is not necessarily a virgin. And again, looking at those passages, wasn't completely sold that it's actually an exception. But the reality is, in the Hebrew language, there is no specific word for virgin, like we have in our English language, and it has a very specific meaning. We know exactly what it means. But in the Hebrew language, there's no specific word, and so the only words they could use were either Alma or Bethula that speak of a young maiden that 99% of the time, it implies the virginity of that young maiden. Additionally, if you were to look at the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was written by Jews, and the Septuagint was written before Christ was born. That's significant. The Septuagint, when it translates Isaiah 7:14, it translates it as virgin. So here you have these Jewish people writing a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they come to Isaiah 7:14, and they say, no duh, the sign is a virgin will be with child. And so we can't say this is, well, yeah, we're translating it virgin because we're Christians and we kind of need this to work for our religion. No, you have Jews that were translating it virgin even before Christianity, even before Christ was born. And so it's very clear, and if there's any doubt, we should understand that Matthew's words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and of course Matthew understands Isaiah to be talking about a virgin. And then to state the obvious, a pregnant non-virgin woman is not a sign, right? Let's just state the obvious. It's just not very impressive. And Isaiah is talking about something as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. He's talking about something that is extraordinary, a sign that is just going to be amazing. And this sign is the virgin birth of Christ through the Virgin Mary. And so what, does Ahab end up getting his sign, or Ahaz end up getting his sign? No. Look at Isaiah 7:15. All Ahaz gets for his lack of faith is a timeline. He gets God's word, which should be sufficient. He says, he will eat curds and honey, that is baby food, at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. So, age, state of accountability, whatever you want to call it, 5, 6-ish. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, Isaiah is not saying that this boy, this child, will be born in Ahaz's day, but he's saying, he's using sort of the typical weaning you off baby food, age, stage of accountability. He's using that as kind of a general grid timeline. Before this child or any child typically gets to that point, by the time they get to that point, these two kings that you're so afraid of, that you're trusting in Egypt to deliver you, I personally, not Egypt, but I personally am going to be the one to remove these threats. So he just uses the child's early childhood as a kind of timeline, and that's it. But the house of David gets the great virgin birth prophecy, praise God. Now, when we look at the virgin birth of Christ, is this simply just a really, really impressive miracle that God wanted to kind of blow our minds with? Or is there meaning and logic to it? Well, you can see right here in Isaiah 7:14, there's a logical relationship between the virgin birth and the name Emmanuel. It's a virgin will be with child, and she'll conceive a boy named Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. So he's setting up this logical connection between between God with us, God coming into our world, and the channel through which he comes into our world is going to be through a virgin birth. So without getting into the theology of this, just remember, if you don't know this, write it down and memorize it. This is the theology of the virgin birth. The virgin birth was important for two reasons. One, it kept the deity of Christ pure. So by Christ being only a product of the Holy Spirit and Mary, and not a product of the man and the woman, Jesus avoided inheriting the guilt of Adam. If Jesus is a product of Mary and Joseph, Romans 5 tells us that the guilt of Adam is transferred through the man, and so Jesus would have been born under the guilt of Adam. He would have been born a guilty sinner in need of salvation, like everybody else. So the virgin birth guarantees that in his deity, he is untouched in guilt, he is not under the wrath of his Father, and therefore he's what? He is qualified to be our Savior. So that's very important. And then the second thing is because Jesus still is coming from a human being, he's coming from a woman, he is a product of a human being. So he's 100% man. He probably had, maybe had Mary's eyes or Mary's father's ears. You know, he still had the human features that were there. And why is it so important for Jesus to be 100% man? Because I am 100% man. And you are 100% man in the general, in the generic sense, man or woman. And if Christ is going to die for me, he has to be my representative. And he can't be my representative if he is not 100% what I am, and that is a man. So the virgin birth preserves the purity of the deity of Christ, and it preserves the genuineness of Jesus being 100% man. And Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, knows that. And that's why he makes this connection in verse 14 between the virgin birth of Christ and this title, Emmanuel. Now go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Matthew is leaning heavily on Isaiah. And so he continues quoting Isaiah. Actually, he deviates a couple times, but it's, for all intents and purposes, a quote. And he goes on to say in Matthew 1:23, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now it's at this point where we would ask the Old Testament saint, could you please tell us what is entailed by God being with us? How big of a deal? What does it take for God, not just to be generally, we know he's omnipresent, not just to be around us, but to place his special presence amongst us, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. What does it take for God to do that now in the span of sinful history? And the Old Testament saints, or those of us who know our Old Testament, would understand, well, you can go right back to Exodus chapter 18, and you can see exactly what had to happen when God wanted to start tabernacling amongst his 2 million Israelites that he just saved out of Egypt. What had to be done? Well, you can go back to that, and you can see, first of all, we're not going to look at all these passages, but you can see, first of all, that Israel had to agree to it, right? I mean, Israel met God at Mount Sinai, that's where it all went down, and Israel entered into covenant and agreed with God that she was going to consecrate herself, set herself apart. We're not going to live like the pagan worlds, we're not going to worship their gods, we're going to come and worship you. And so God gives Israel the law. He gives, you know, he summarizes it in 10 commandments, where the first 5 commandments is, this is, you worship me, you don't worship anybody else, exclusively you honor me. And then the last 5 commandments is how you deal with your fellow mankind, right? Because you worship the one true God, it should affect the way you treat other people. And so this is how I am going to tabernacle amongst you, that you're going to live according to my law. And then second, God began to talk about, in great detail, began to talk about where he's going to live, so to speak. Where is his special presence going to reside? Where is the nuclear reactor going to be placed amongst the people? And so detail after detail, chapter after chapter on this great tabernacle, this huge tent that's going to be built. And right in the middle of it is going to be the Holy of Holies. And we understand that every room, every utensil, every thread of every curtain, the priest, the garments, the sacrifice, all different kinds of sacrifices, every detail that made up this complex system serves one purpose. It leans toward the Holy of Holies, so to speak, and it makes it possible for God to dwell in his wonderful and awful power to dwell amongst his people so they can be blessed and saved by him without him breaking out in judgment upon them. That's what every detail of the tabernacle and later the temple existed to do, was to make it possible for God in all his wonder to dwell amongst his people. And the number one thing you got to do is you got to take care of your sins, because God is sinless and we are sinful. And so there's this elaborate system of sacrifices. Every day they would bring sacrifices. They would bring their sheep and they would bring their goats and they would sacrifice for all various kinds of sins, commission and omission, just making the statement that we need to be a holy people if God is actually going to dwell in our midst. And then once a year on the Day of the Atonement, they would take this big bull that represented the sins of the people, they would slaughter it, and the high priest would take some blood from that, and only once a year he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And they actually put little bells around the hem of his garment so they could hear him jingling. It wasn't because it was Christmas. They could hear him jingling within, because if the jingling stopped for too long of a period of time, the fear was he'd just drop dead. And since he represents us, that's probably not a good thing. If he dropped dead, what's going to happen to us? But he would go into the Holy of Holies and take some of the blood from the burnt offering, and he would sprinkle it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's Shekinah glory hovered above. He would sprinkle it, and it represented the wrath of God. This is God's good and just hatred of sin, represented in the death of this creature, sprinkled upon his mercy seat so we can find mercy. And then the second thing that was done, the incense was brought. The incense, kind of a granular powdery substance, was combined with the coals that came from the sin offering. And that was combined in the Holy of Holies. And this incense would begin to waft up, and it just smelled so wonderful, the soothing aroma. And that, of course, represented what? The satisfaction of God's wrath. So there's blood, God has to judge sin, and there's this wonderful incense aroma. God is satisfied when he judges sin. We understand that. We want just judges in our land. We want people that are hard on crime. We understand the nature of that, and that is exactly what's going on in this whole sacrificial system. And so as God's spelling all this out, this is amazing. As God's spelling all this out, sometimes you get lost in the minutiae of everything that's going on, all different laws and protocols. But what is it ultimately for? I mean, what is the ultimate purpose that God is seeking to accomplish here? You have that perfectly spelled out in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5 through 11, which I think is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 24, 5 through 11, now, this is actually before the tabernacle is set up. God wants to give Moses and the leaders of Israel a taste of what they're going to experience when God tabernacles amongst them. And the reason we're talking about this is because Emmanuel means God with us. So I'm telling you, the first time since the Garden of Eden, God was with man. The first time he tabernacled, okay? I'm just helping you understand this title a little bit better. And so this is what happens in Exodus chapter 24, verse 5 through 11. He, Moses, sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as peace offering to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half, the blood, he sprinkled on the altar. So here's the sacrifices, the wrath, satisfaction, all represented. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the heart, in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. We'll consecrate ourselves." Now look at verse 9. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." And here you go. "And they saw the God of Israel." What? they saw the God of Israel. Now, I have to believe that even this sight is a restrained sight on behalf of God, because God's, you know, the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. If you see God in his full glory, you die. That's just the way it is. But this is a greater manifestation of God than they had ever seen before. And under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And here's the amazing statement in verse 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. Because that's what the Jewish mind would be thinking. You saw God, okay, are you going to die now? But he doesn't stretch out his hand upon the people, and it gets better than that. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. They had a feast in the terrifying presence of God. Now, when's the last time that happened? Like that. The Garden of Eden. That's the last time. So this is God. This is his first step. This is all part of this whole grand scheme of redemption that he's unfolding throughout history. This is God seeking in his mercy and his grace to once again create a way where he can tabernacle amongst his people. And so when you call baby Jesus Emmanuel to the Old Testament Jew, and he understands that in the sense of God entering back into amongst his people, he's going to be thinking of Mount Sinai. And he's going to be thinking how terrifying it was, the potential violence and the breaking out of judgment. But he's also going to be thinking about the glorious events where the nobles of Israel, the governing authority of Israel, was able to eat and feast in the presence of God. So it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be terrifying, but all that is caught up in this simple statement, God with us. You know, we hear it in these Christmas carols, and it's a jolly time of year, and sometimes we just allow that to cheapen the extraordinary nature of Emmanuel, of what it actually takes for God to dwell amongst his people. Now, there might be some here who think, you know, why does it have to be like that? I mean, why does there have to be, with the potential of blessing, because the holy presence of God, why does there have to be this potential judgment and the breaking out of this? And the answer to that, which is really the most important thing you can know about God, is that God is a holy, holy, holy God. We can pray for the grace to be able to understand at a deeper level every day the holiness of God, but he is a holy God. And when the Bible defines holiness, the Bible defines holiness in two different ways. It's like the holiness of God is a two-sided coin. One side of that is just absolute otherness, okay? That's the word that we use, otherness. He is totally different from us. There's a point of similarity enough so we can say we're made in the image of God, we're sacred because of that, we can have a relationship with him, but those are the fringes of God's ways. He is totally other than us. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God, and what likeness will you compare unto him? I mean, who can you even, that verse makes me regret using a nuclear facility to compare to God. I mean, what in the world can you possibly compare and say, oh, that makes sense, now I understand God. Now, that doesn't mean everything that God's revealed in Scripture we can't understand. Insofar as we understand God, we know him, and that's absolutely true. But the Bible says these are just the fringes of God's ways. He is so other, so beyond anything we could possibly understand, and that should make us very small in the otherness of God. And the other side of the coin is his moral perfection. Not only his otherness, but he is removed and distinct from anything that is unclean, anything that is remotely sinful. God has so distanced himself and removed himself from that. By nature, that is who he is. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And that's a good thing. I mean, people might have a problem with that, but that's a good thing. It is good to hate evil. It is good to turn on the news, see evil, and say, I hate that. It is good to see what destroys families and relationships and causes so much pain and heartache and say, you know, I'm just tired of this world. There's so much evil. But it's also good to look in our own hearts and realize we're not some sort of innocent bystander in the whole thing. We've played our role. We've played our part. And to hate that evil that we see even within ourselves. And so if it's good for us to do that, it's even better for the all-powerful, holy God to hate evil and to be zealously committed to the extermination of evil. Charnock says God is impatient in beholding sin. The very sight of it affects him with detestation. He hates the first spark of it in the imagination. The first spark of evil in the imagination, by nature, God loathes that with detestation, he says. You have to understand that the holiness of God is not just some sort of halo he wears around his head. It's not a passive sort of static property of God. The holiness of God, the Bible constantly compares to a consuming fire. What does fire do? It either burns up and destroys, or it refines and purifies. It's doing one or the other, but fire is never just hanging out in the middle of the air doing absolutely nothing. It's either judging and destroying, or it's blessing and saving, and that's the way the holiness of God works. And so that makes Emmanuel perplexing, because how can this kind of holy God, whose holiness is never dormant, he's either saving or he's judging, how does this holy God, Emmanuel, how does he dwell with man? I mean, how does an imperfection coexist with a perfect diamond without affecting the value? How does a stain coexist with an expensive Persian rug without detracting its value? How do we fallen creatures coexist with God without affecting his character? See, that's the great dilemma of Scripture. And so when you say Emmanuel, in fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, calls it an apparent contradiction to have a holy God dwelling amongst his people. But just in case it's super perplexing, let me make it even more perplexing. Emmanuel means much more than God with us. Let me give you the specific meaning of it. It literally means God with us. But if you look at all the passages where it's used, and we'll look at a couple, it actually means God is for us. Because God is with us, he hasn't abandoned us. If he's with us, then he's for us. So it's not talking about God just found a way proximately somehow to be closer so he can be with us, but actually the birth of Christ meant that he is for sinners. He's here to save us from our sin. He's on the side of those who repent and trust in him. And we have all these examples of God with us being used that way. 1 Kings 8:57, this is when Solomon's dedicating the temple. He says, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and may he not leave us or forsake us." See, if he's with us, he's on our side. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. You have Psalm 46:7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold," Selah. So if God is my stronghold, he must like me. He's providing a refuge for me, and he likes me, he delights in me because he's with me. And that's at the heart of Emmanuel, the great comfort of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God's not just saying to his church, "I'm going to be hanging around, let me know if you need anything." But I'm with you, meaning I'm going to be for you. I'm on your side. So the incarnation doesn't merely happen so that God can walk around with us merely, but it's a statement that God is for those who will repent and put their faith in God. Now, that doesn't answer the question, how can a holy God dwell among sinners? Let me give you the answer. Actually, I'm going to steal it from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. This apparent contradiction, Holy One in your midst, Emmanuel, is explainable only through Jesus Christ, God's appointed sacrifice. Now, how does that work? So here you have the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ, walking amongst his people, and we're asking the question, his holiness that does not sleep, why is it not lashing out in righteous judgment against those who have defied the law of God? And the reason is because as he's living in perfectly pleasing stance before God, the wrath and the judgment that is deserved, that should be poured out, is still going out, but throughout his life, the guns of God's wrath are being redirected towards the Son. God isn't stifling his wrath. It's still going out, but it's being redirected towards the Son. So that as he gets closer to the cross, all the just anger and wrath that God has toward evil and toward sin and toward sinners who commit those things, all that wrath is being stored up like a pressure cooker throughout the Old Testament is being stored up to be poured out. and it's going to be poured out upon Jesus Christ. It's like the high priest tying himself to the altar and becoming the sacrifice. It's like the executioner becoming the executed. He's the one that will, in the second coming, pour out wrath. He should be the one doing this, but instead, the guns of wrath are aimed upon himself. And so there really ultimately isn't a contradiction, because God will prove himself holy, but it's just that the axe will fall upon his own head. And so that whoever repents from their sins and trusts in Christ for salvation will find that the judgment that they deserve wasn't stifled and hidden away somewhere up in heaven, but was actually poured out in its fullest measure upon Jesus Christ. And so it makes you praise God that you have been saved, and it leaves us speechless before a holy Christ hanging on that cross, because the judgment I deserve fell upon him. We praise God for that. Now, what about those in Jesus' day who never believed? What about those who just persisted in their unbelief, whose sins were not ultimately atoned for on the cross? They died in a state of sin. What about them? Did judgment never go out? Well, who says judgment never went out? Listen to these couple verses as we head toward a close. The unbelieving Israel that was always rejecting the prophets, with very rare exceptions. John the Baptist shows up. They still reject him. And John the Baptist says this to Israel, unbelieving Israel, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying, Israel, God is not stifling or restraining any sort of wrath. If you put your ear to the ground, you can hear the rumblings of God's wrath headed this way. You can already hear, if you listen carefully, you can already hear the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The judgment is not idle. The judgment is coming. And may you realize the judgment is coming, Israel, and wake up before it's too late. But as Christ is getting ready to come and to offer salvation, understand that the other side of that is judgment is in his wings. For those who continually heard the sermons of Jesus Christ constantly, but rejected it, Jesus says in John 12:39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. In other words, this is the scariest thing in Scripture. This is the judgment of God that goes out every time Jesus preached, and every time a gospel preacher preaches, and every time the word of God goes forth, is either salvation, either God is saving, either Christ is saving, or he is judging. And the form that it takes in this particular verse is an increased hardness of the heart, an increased blindness, an increased deafness. So what does that look like? It looks like the person who's heard the gospel again and again and again, and every time they hear it, they're just a little colder, a little more dead, a little deafer, a little blind. It just constantly on a progressive plane becomes increasingly disinteresting to them. And so more and more when the precious life-giving message of Jesus Christ is presented, they're just a little less interested than they were before in it. A little more bored by the presentation of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saw that in his own listeners, he said, that's the same judgment that Isaiah poured out. I mean, you think about that. May God grant me, we should say, a softening heart. If I see that deadness encroaching, I don't want this to be the judgment of God. I want to be broken by that gospel message. I want to be saved by that gospel message. God, save me from that kind of judgment. I don't want to go there. I want your message to break my heart every time. I want to cry out to you for salvation. I want to know and have the confidence of my salvation. I don't want to ignore the most powerful truth in the world. And the last passage on this to show that God's judgment was not idle even in the days of Christ, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is saying, his judgment is already there. And I say that because when we look at the title Emmanuel, yes, it means God is with us. And for those who have repented and put their faith in Christ, excitingly, joyfully, God is for us, praise God. But what is implied in that, more than implied, what is demonstrated throughout Scripture is that in judgment, God is not for everyone. God is not with, in the Emmanuel sense, everyone. And so it needs to be the chief concern of everyone that I want to be amongst those that you are with, that you are for, that you show mercy to. And this is where the gospel encourages us to plead before God, to wrestle with God, and to contemplate our nature in need of salvation, His nature, the great giver of salvation, and to enjoy the real purpose of Emmanuel, that God has come to not just be with us, but to be for us and to save His people from their sins. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work through my muddled words, through these many passages, and You would bring clarity to the urgency of the gospel. That this time of year is a cause for great joy because You are for Your people. But that also demonstrates, Lord, there is a great need to be amongst those that You are for. So I pray even this morning, Lord, for that person who is here who has heard Your gospel many, many times. And maybe they know, even now, Lord, they know that they're backing away. They're moving into the shadows, and that message that perhaps brought a certain degree of conviction at one point in their life no longer holds that kind of power. Lord, I pray that Your words, this could be judgment. I pray that that would stir the heart of that individual here this morning, and that they would make it their first priority on this Christmas day to get alone with You and to fall on their knees and ask that their eyes be open. Ask that they understand this gospel message that has saved so many people. Lord, I think of the people in this congregation. I think of those who walked in agnosticism and atheism and unbelief, or church-growing hypocrites and religious people who encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ as clear as day in their life, and they were wonderfully saved, and their lives were changed, and everybody around them knew that something powerful had happened. Lord, even using the testimonies of those, that these unbelievers might know evidence right there that this is a message that saves, that delivers. This is the truth that Jesus has come to stamp in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that they would make that their own. And so we pray to You because we know it is only of Your grace. Thank You, God, for the gift of Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen.